Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. Our reading this morning is from Luke 2 and verses 25 to 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too."
Thanks, Derek and Jerry, for leading us. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here this morning. And those of you joining us online, great to have you with us as well. It's nice to be here in the last Sunday service before Christmas and also the last Sunday service before we fly out to go away. Nicole and I and the girls are all going overseas to see my family. They're currently living just south of Milwaukee in the United States. My sister and brother and their families are really close, so we'll get to spend time all together. So they are not going to know what's going to hit them. Because all the girls and all their partners are going, so it's just going to be loud and chaotic for the next little while, but going to be a great time away. Thank you to those of you who have wished us well. We're looking forward to flying out tomorrow. And thank you to those of you who have volunteered for the Christmas Festival, which makes it a little bit easier for me to fly out. After having had this wonderful idea and saying to everybody, "Hey, we should do this," then I leave. So it's nice to know that apart from a couple face painters and some Josephs, we're good to go for the festival. I'm really looking forward to hearing what happens in that time and the impact that that has in our wider community of faith. So thank you to those of you who have been involved and are going to be involved. And as I said, look forward to being back early in Jan hear the reports and give some reports back and all that kind of stuff. So it's all good. Have a great Christmas if I don't get to see you afterwards. Our series in December has been focused around the hymn by Charles Wesley, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," a hymn written over 200 years ago in preparation for the Christmas season of Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to the celebration of Christmas itself. And it's a hymn that speaks about the anticipation and the expectation and the hope that we have at Christmas. It's a beautiful intermingling of the prophetic past and the prophetic future wrapped around the events of Jesus' birth. "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the world thou art, dear desire of every nation, hope of every longing heart." If you don't know the song, add it to your Spotify playlist this Christmas. There are many versions of it. But it's a wonderful reminder of the anticipation and the expectation that we hold at Christmas. So a couple of weeks ago, Jeremy spoke out of the book of Haggai, which seems like a strange place to start, but Haggai chapter 2 was actually one of the key verses that Charles Wesley, the author of that hymn, meditated and reflected upon as he wrote the hymn. Last week, Rox looked at Isaiah Zechariah 26, which picks up others' language that Wesley used. And today, we're coming to this story of Simeon, which also picks up some of the same kind of language. Now, technically, the story that was just read for us is not really a Christmas story. Assuming that this is kind of in the timeline, we're talking late January. Christmas sales are over, Jerusalem has settled down, everyone's coming back from holidays, and the kids start school next week. Mary and Joseph and the baby have kind of made their way up from Bethlehem on their way back north to Galilee and have stopped in Jerusalem in order to do what they were supposed to do as followers of the law. Jesus was their firstborn son, and every firstborn son of an Israelite family was to be redeemed. This goes all the way back to the story of Exodus, when the firstborn sons of Egypt and the firstborn sons of Israel were dealt with very, very differently. And the reminder of what God had done in rescuing his people in the Passover was built in to every firstborn son. Every time a son was born to a family, there was a reminder of what God had done. That son was set apart to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, and was to be redeemed or bought back by their parents. There's this little kind of opportunity to reflect on God's salvation, his gift, his calling in that moment. And it was also the time that Mary was kind of re-entering into normal society. And there was an opportunity for purification rites after childbirth. So here we find as they enter into the tabernacle, into the temple, they have brought with them a couple of pigeons or a couple of doves, which reminds us or tells us that Mary and Joseph probably weren't very well off. For the religious rite of purification, a lamb was normal, but there was a provision in the law that said if you couldn't afford that, a couple of birds would be fine. So this impoverished couple enter into the tabernacle where they meet a man named Simeon, and they have a fairly remarkable encounter, don't they? And Simeon's quite a character. Now, we're not told much, but what we're told is pretty interesting. Now, if you have your Bibles with you and want to have a look again in chapter 2 of Luke in verse 25, we're told that there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. And as is often the case with stories, I have to go really slow at the beginning. Trust me, we'll kind of gain speed as we go. But a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. Now, there are some scholars who suggest that Simeon may actually have been a priest. I mean, he's in the temple, he meets the couple and takes the baby, which is kind of a weird thing to do unless you were involved in like the priestly activity, I would think. I mean, maybe times have changed, but a bit of a strange thing to do. He blesses the couple, he speaks prophetically, all of those sorts of things. But when I've been reading through Luke's account, I was struck by how often Luke loves to drop titles. If he knows something about you, he is going to include it in his account. So just a little bit later on, we're told about a lady named Anna. And we're actually told a fair amount about her. We're told whose father, about the name of her father. We're told which tribe of Israel she came from. We're told how long she was married and how old she is at this point in time. If you go back to chapter 1, when we meet Zechariah, who is a priest, we're actually told not only is he a priest, but he was of the division of Abiathar. If you look at chapter 3, and when Luke kind of introduces the next stage, he's dropping titles left, right, and center. He tells us that Pontius Pilate was the governor, and he names all the different tetrarchs and the tetrarchies that they were tetrarchs over. These big on telling us stuff. The fact that Simeon is just a man in Jerusalem suggests to me that he is just a man in Jerusalem, a cabinet maker, a blacksmith, a potter, a merchant in fabrics or something. He is a man in Jerusalem. He becomes, to some degree, this symbol of all that Jesus' birth represents. He's kind of another version of the shepherds, shall we say. And Simeon, this man in Jerusalem, we're told a little bit more about him, not his occupation or what he was engaged in, but we're told some really significant things about him that are quite remarkable given where we are told them in this opening sections of Luke. We're told that Simeon was righteous and devout. He was righteous and he was devout, which means essentially that he was observant in the things that he ought to do as a follower of God, both visibly and invisibly. If you followed him around, he would have ticked all the boxes of pious observance. He would have observed the Sabbath and rested. He would have gone to the synagogue on that day. He would have given alms to the poor. He would have eaten only clean food. He would have done all the right things in all the right order, visibly observant. But more importantly, he was invisibly observant. We've talked about this a lot this year, haven't we? The distinction between external faithfulness and an internal faithfulness, and how easy it is for us to substitute external observance for internal heart change. Simeon is visibly and invisibly, outwardly and inwardly, in his actions and in his attitudes, righteous and pious, devout before the Lord. Remarkable for a man in Jerusalem. But then we get to the most remarkable thing about Simeon. We're told this: the Holy Spirit was on him. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that doesn't sound all that remarkable, does it? The Holy Spirit's everywhere in the New Testament, right? From the day of Pentecost in particular, the Holy Spirit's poured out on everybody. Anyone who confesses Christ with their lips has been given the Holy Spirit, right? Born again through that kind of baptism that's brought about. The gifts of the Spirit are evident in every single church, in every single place that any of the apostles plant them, right? The Holy Spirit's everywhere. But at this point in the story, the Holy Spirit has not been quite so active. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit shows up somewhat sporadically. And when the Holy Spirit shows up, it tends to show up and kind of be useful to encourage, to empower, to equip, to enable somebody to do something for God and his people. And then it seems that the Spirit is then withdrawn. There are a number of times when Samson or others of the judges are filled with the Spirit, or David or Saul are filled with the Spirit. They do something, and then it seems that that's kind of the end. The prophecies that are fulfilled in Pentecost spoke of a day when the Spirit would be given and poured out on all people, men and women, those who were wealthy and those who were poor. All would receive the Spirit. Here we have Simeon, a man in Jerusalem, observant of the law, both inwardly and outwardly, and the Spirit rests upon him. What a remarkable man. I want to know more about him. We're told that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, which has led many to suggest that he was probably an elderly man, which kind of makes sense. First of all, it pairs him nicely with Anna, who was 84, and Luke loves to kind of pair men and women in his gospel stories. He often kind of includes a little bit of both. But it also makes sense because that sort of a promise that you won't die until something happens probably is more meaningful for someone who is older than someone who is younger. So this elderly man has been given this promise by the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. And then, third reference in two verses, he is moved by the Holy Spirit to enter the temple. Propelled, motivated, pushed into the temple by the Holy Spirit to leave his shoes or his merchandise or his table or whatever it was that he was working on behind and to go to the temple because now was the time. And I wonder if he didn't laugh when he saw Mary and Joseph and the child. Because what an unexpected thing to find. Wouldn't you imagine? You've been waiting and waiting and waiting to see the Lord's Messiah. Imagine that. And the Spirit says, now. You're like, I'm going to see the Messiah. Out you go to the temple. You step into the courts and you're looking around. And you're looking around. And you're thinking there's got to be a trumpeter somewhere. Or a, I don't know, a honor guard. Or fireworks. Or something. And it's, the Spirit says, there. Ha! Of course it is. A man who has just grabbed two pigeons from those who were selling pigeons and doves and lambs from the money changers, standing next to his wife who clutches a small child who's a month old to her chest, walking without anyone else noticing into the temple of God. And the location is actually really important. We all know the significance of place, don't we? I'm sure all of you have traveled somewhere so that you could stand where they stood, so that you could be where it happened, wherever that place might be, right? The temple is a really significant place. Not only because it was the temple, it wasn't just an important institutional building, but because of what it represented. Jeremy reminded us of this a couple of weeks ago, that the temple wasn't just a fancy building. It was meant to reflect the glory of God. It's why the people of Israel were so depressed that their building was so boring, because their building was supposed to be the glory of God, and here it was just kind of looking like a, I don't know, two-bit shack. God's promise to give the temple its glory is what's so significant in that. But the temple was meant to be this microcosm, this little model of the kingdom of God on earth. And when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," there's an inherent reference to the temple. Because the temple was the model of what it was supposed to look like. The temple was not just a place where people came to have their guilt expiated or their sins atoned for. The temple was the one place on earth where people gathered to walk with God, to be with him and to experience the blessing of him. In the most holy place of God's presence, from which flowed the meeting place of the holy place, from which was the court of the people of Israel, which flowed into the court of the Gentiles. It was this representation that the blessing of God and the order of God and the reign of God and the rule of God and the ways of God were to flood into the world. And it's here that Simeon says what he says. "I wish I knew which courtyard he was in. I spent a long time this week trying to figure it out. Luke just doesn't tell us, and nobody was willing to give me the information I was after, it seems. But it struck me as being likely, or maybe I just want it to be true, that he sings these songs in the court of the Gentiles. That when he went into the temple, he wasn't in the court of the Jews. He was actually in the court of the Gentiles, where the cellars were, where Jesus would clear them all out, the place that was to be a house of prayer. And he sees this couple there, because listen to what he says. He takes the child in his arms, and this song, this poem is given to us. And it's both a kind of an expansion of the two songs we've already heard. Mary's song, which reflects on God's great reversal of bringing down the proud and lifting up the humble, of bringing down the hungry and filling those who are hungry, sorry, the wealthy and filling those who are hungry with good things. Zechariah's song that speaks of the salvation that is to come, that Israel will be enabled to serve the Lord and fulfill their destiny as God's people. And here we have kind of the largest vision of all. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This is the first reference we've been given to the huge vision of God contained in the person of Jesus, that all nations finally would receive the blessing of God. It's a remarkable moment. It's not surprising at all that the child's mother and father marveled at what was said, which tells us something about Mary and Joseph, doesn't it? Think about all the things that they had seen, and they still had scope in their lives to be amazed at new things happening. And Simeon speaks to Mary, speaks a word that most scholars see as reflecting Jesus' life, which divided the people who heard him into those who responded in faith and those who rejected him, and led ultimately to his death. And Luke continues by coupling Simeon with Anna, and she too speaks of the redemption of Israel. But I actually like to go back to something I skipped over, and that is what Simeon is waiting for. We're told in verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." And I was struck by that term. Hadn't heard that phrase anywhere else. Couldn't think of any other place in Scripture where the consolation of Israel was used. And so I had a bit of a look at the term. I use a website called Bible Hub. It basically allows you to kind of look up various translations, including original languages. And so I had a bit of a look at the Greek term behind consolation. It's used fairly frequently in the rest of the New Testament. But it was the definition that really caught my attention. The word is paraklesis. It's para, the prefix, which means to come alongside of, and klesis, which is the calling. In the New Testament, most of the time, it's a divine calling. So it's not just calling somebody for dinner or calling to see if someone's okay. It's this invitational space. And there's this sense then that Simeon is waiting for, as the definition said, the divine close call. When someone personally delivers God's verdict on a situation, where God weighs in on what he is going to do about something. Simeon was waiting, not just for a general sense of comfort, not even just for a sight of the Lord's Messiah. He was waiting for the divine close call, for someone to personally deliver to him God's verdict on what he was going to do to bring about his plans and purposes. It's quite a term, wouldn't you say? And in his prayer, in his statement of praise, we find the evidence of this invitation, this divine close call. Because what he says about the light of salvation, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, is reflected from a passage in Isaiah. If you have your Bibles with you and want to look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is the first of the so-called servant songs, a series of oracles that Isaiah gives that speak about a coming servant of the Lord. You'd probably be familiar with them, even if that's a brand new term, because they are reflected in the Gospels on multiple occasions, and we often speak about Jesus in terms of those servant songs. So even if that's a brand new concept, if you read them through, you'd kind of go, oh, I've heard that before somewhere, I'm sure. Isaiah 42 is the first of these. And I'd like to read this too, the first 9 verses, because it seems that Simeon, in his righteousness and devoutness, with the Holy Spirit upon him, has been reflecting, at least in part, on these sorts of passages. Here's what it says, Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth from with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Simeon takes this child in his arms, and as he takes the child in his arms, he has a personal encounter of God's verdict about what he is going to do in the world. Did you hear the language of reversal? Did you hear the language of salvation in Isaiah? It's not just salvation from sin, it's salvation from injustice and the bizarre way in which the servant of the Lord is going to bring it about. Did you hear it? Think about how justice is brought about in our world. Just think about it for a moment. whether it's a good form of justice or a bad form of justice, when people speak of justice, do they speak of it this way? I will not shout or cry out. How else will we know that there is injustice being done? I will not raise my voice in the streets. Well, you're not going to get much justice that way, are you? A bruised reed he will not break. You ever seen a bruised reed? You can't heal it. It's not like a branch that might grow back. It's broken. A smoldering wick, he won't extinguish it. You've all seen a smoldering wick, yeah? It doesn't matter how nicely you protect it, it's not going to survive. You can't blow on it, that just makes things worse. But he will not extinguish even the most hopeless situation. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Which is not how we try to bring about justice today, is it? Which is so encouraging when it says that he won't falter or be discouraged. Because this is a discouraging way to fix the world. By not yelling, by not carrying on, by not fighting back. Simeon, did he laugh when he took the child in his arms? Did he just laugh? Of course. Of course this would be the Lord's salvation. As an aside, or as a digression, I find it noteworthy that four of the main characters in Luke's introduction are elderly people. Zechariah and Elizabeth are beyond the age of childbearing. Anna is 84 and widowed. Simeon is probably similar in age. God is never done with us. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. End digression. Simeon has been expectant to see and to hear God's verdict on what he was going to do, which I believe gives us some good news about Christmas. I don't know if you've ever felt this as a follower of Jesus, but you get to Christmas and you're so busy doing everything that you have to do at Christmas that you don't actually spend any time thinking about what Christmas is actually all about. Ever felt that way? You kind of think, oh, I'm not waiting for the consolation of Israel. I'm just waiting for it to be over, right? I'm just waiting to kind of get through it. Until I get to the beach or I get to the caravan park or the tent set up or the kids are finally gone or like whatever's happened. Like, I'm just waiting. And we end up feeling a little bit bad about it, don't we? We're like, surely we should be, I don't know, doing something. Maybe. But I think there's something quite significant then in this word consolation, this divine calling, this invitation that Simeon hears. It's important, I suppose, for us to remember that what we are celebrating at Christmas is God's personal divine calling to each of us. Jesus in flesh, like you, like me, inviting us to participate with his verdict in the world. You know, we don't know how long Simeon lived. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I mean, I suppose it's possible that he went home, got his affairs in order, lay down, and was taken to glory. But I reckon that regardless of how long he lived, how many days, weeks, months, years the Lord gave him, I don't believe that he would have been finished. I think if you had met Simeon 2 years from this moment, if he was still alive 2 years later, I don't think he would have been living on that one moment in the temple. I don't think he would have been saying, well, yeah, I've seen the Lord's Messiah, so now I'm just kind of waiting. We'll see how much longer. You know, the Lord was faithful, so I'm just kind of seeing out the string. Can you imagine that? I think he would have been as engaged as he had been before. Because what took place in the temple was not the end, but the beginning. And it wasn't just the opportunity for him to say, yes, God's been faithful to me, and yes, it's done. It was actually to say, this is God's verdict. He is going to use the weak and the poor to save the world. He is going to choose nonviolence to deal with the violence. He is going to choose a path of not crying out and of faithfulness in order to bring about salvation. The kingdom is coming in the most unexpected way. This is God's verdict. And so I believe that if Simeon had lived for 2 more years or 3 more years or however long he was on this earth, that he would have exhibited in his life the same righteousness and devoutness he would have experienced before. Visible and invisible. A commitment to the things of God wherever he was. And Christmas provides us with that opportunity. I don't think as Christians we necessarily need to kind of muster up the time and the space and the whatnot to really focus ourselves and reflect. If anything, what we need to be reminded of is that Jesus' coming marks God's verdict in the world of how he is going to bring about his plans and his purposes. And it is an invitation for us to commit to that in the future. Christmas is complicated enough, isn't it? At the end of the year, summer, end of school terms, end of year, everything. It's pretty a complicated time to try to reflect. Because even if you find time, you're tired. Lousy way to reflect. I remember asking my mentor when I was about to take long service leave about what I should be reflecting on. He said, don't reflect, just rest. I was like, that's a really good piece of advice. So I did. Christmas is a lousy time to reflect on stuff, isn't it? But it's an important time to remember and recall that we have been waiting for the consolation of Israel too. The divine calling when God personally gives us his verdict. And I think that's pretty encouraging. So at some point in time over Christmas, can I encourage you to remember at least that? And that the Christmas this year might serve at the very least as a reminder to each of us of our desire to commit to God's plans and purposes in the world. And I think if we can do that, that would be plenty, given everything else that we've got on, wouldn't you say? And I figured that would be a fairly appropriate way to lead into communion, wouldn't it? Because the child that Simeon held in his arms is the child who would grow to be the man Jesus, who gave his life for salvation. And he poured out his spirit on his followers in order that the church might be the place where the blessing of God is spread into the world. In a funny way, we gather here today as the expression of God's plans and purposes in the world. If that doesn't make you laugh, I don't know what will. Here we are. And once again, we're being reminded, as we are every Sunday, really, of God's divine calling, of his invitation, of the close call that we have in Jesus. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray, and the stewards will distribute the elements, a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, a reminder of Jesus' broken body and shed blood for our sin, an opportunity for us to reflect on the ways that we have fallen short, where our commitment has not been full, where we have been partial in our obedience and our righteousness, where we have relied on external evidence rather than internal evidence, or we know that there is a disconnect between them. Take some time when you have it to confess again your own failures before the Lord, not because that's the purpose of our gathering. The purpose of our gathering, the purpose of that bread and juice is to remind us that we have been given new life and freedom. The outcome of these little pieces of bread and juice is not to remind you of what a sinner you are. It's to remind us about what a wonderful Savior we have. And then take a moment, if you can, to reflect again on your commitment to living out God's plans and purposes in your life, your family, your neighborhood, your workplaces, your community of faith, and wherever the Lord might lead you. If you're visiting with us today and you are following after Jesus, then we invite you to participate with us. Take the bread when it comes, and when you're ready, take and eat. And we just ask that you hold the cup until everyone has received and we'll drink together, as is our custom here. If you have your children with you and you believe that they are aware enough of what we are doing to participate, we leave that decision to the parents, and you can allow them to participate or not at your discretion. So let me take a moment to pray for us, and then the stewards will serve the elements for us. So would you join me? Lord Jesus, thank you for, thank you that in your birth, as we are about to celebrate and remember again at Christmas, we are given a personal, divine, close call in your birth as a baby. All of the power and might and majesty of God reduced to the most helpless, set in a poor family in a remote part of the world. We thank you that in that moment we have been given your verdict on what you are intending to do, your commitment to your plans and purposes. And I pray that with Simeon that we might respond to that, respond to that divine calling. And even now, as we take some time to remember Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, we bring before you our failures, our sin, our disobedience, our folly, our rebellion, our wickedness, recognizing not so much that we are horrible sinners, but that you are such a wonderful Savior. And I pray that in these simple elements of bread and juice, that they might be for us spiritual food, sustaining us as we move forward. And by your Spirit, would you reinforce in us our commitment to live out your plans and purposes, to continually align our lives more and more to your kingdom in the years and in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come. And I ask over this community of faith that your blessing would rest upon us as we enter into what's often a pretty busy, hectic time, but also a time of some rest and refreshment. May we be aware of your refreshing presence. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.